chapter 1.
Romans was written by Paul. It's interesting because at the end of the book, in chapter 16, he says, Gaius, my host, greets you. We know that Gaius lived in Corinth. If you wanted to go from Rome, you know, the country that's ruling everybody, if you wanted to go from Rome down to Egypt where they would get all the grain, you could either sail around Greece or you could go to Corinth and go through that, cross that little isthmus. It's all protected waters and very safe, and they take all the cargo across the isthmus or even haul the boat across and then put it on another boat on the other side. So if you lived in Corinth, you could get anything you wanted. All sorts of trade went through Corinth. All sorts of nationalities went through Corinth. All sorts of pagan religions went through Corinth. They even, you know, if you go to Corinth today, you can see the remains where Paul was. And you can see the Bema Seat where they tried to beat him up. And they even think they know where the church was. And right up above Corinth is the mountain where they have the temple to Aphrodite, which all the temple prostitutes would come down and, you know, at the night and meet with people. And there's just rampant paganism going on there. And the reason I go to all that is there's Paul writing to Rome with all this going on around him. All these illustrations and examples before his eyes that he can write about. And he's going to write about one today. So Paul is staying at Gaius's house in Corinth. And let's start off in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't Paul neat? I mean, look at that. Verses 1 through 6. Does anybody see a period? There's a semicolon at the end of 6, and he keeps going. He just will write one sentence, and there's so much information in there. He's brilliant. And so let's take a look. First off, he's a bondservant. Now, that means a slave. And it's a slave that's consumed with the will of his master. So he's consumed with the will of Jesus. And he says, called to be an apostle. 25 years earlier, he was on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. So Jesus appeared to him in person. Paul, what are you doing? It's hard when you kick against the goads. You know, those are the things you prod the cow to get him into the trailer or the truck. And Paul's kicking against him. God's prodding him. Hey, I want you to serve me. And Paul's kicking against him. But he realized the truth and began to serve Jesus Christ 25 years earlier. And it says he's called to be an apostle, an ambassador. And the neat thing at the end of that first sentence is separated to the gospel of God. Now, this is a strong word. The word for separated, very strong. And the Pharisees would use this word saying, well, I'm a Pharisee and I'm separated for the law. All I do is obey the law. And, you know, I'm so holy because I'm so separated. I just focus on the law. And I wear these neat robes and, you know, don't touch me because you'll make me unclean. Kind of haughty, arrogant. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. And so he was separated for the law. But now, knowing Jesus Christ, he says, he uses this very same term. I'm separated for what? The gospel of God, the good news of God. Kind of cool. Because he's writing to really Jewish believers. They understand all this background with the Pharisees. They understand what he means when he says, I'm separated now to the good news of God. And then he talks about what that good news is. It was promised beforehand, verse 2, through the scriptures and the prophets. And what they were talking about was the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, verse 3, born of the seed of David. The Messiah had to come through the line of David. He's declared to be the Son of God, and he had power. Now, really, is he really the guy? How do we know for sure? Yeah, God raised him from the dead. That's kind of impressive. There's the proof. God raised him from the dead. And then, verse 5, through him, what do we have? We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you're included. He could be writing to us. Among whom, Calvary Chapel, Teton Valley, you're included. Then at the normal greeting, you know, you start off with who it's from, and then now we're going to go to the recipient. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What does it mean to be a saint? You have to be declared a saint by the church? No. All saint means is set apart. Called to be set apart. You're set apart for Jesus Christ. God has set you apart as his. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, we see this in almost all of Paul's writings. Grace and peace. You can't have peace until you have grace. Right? The word grace is charis, and it means unmerited favor, but unmerited favor particularly that causes joy. So from God, you get this unmerited favor. I should be judged. It's all right. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to give you this favor and forgive you instead. Wow. That brings joy to my heart. So grace, unmerited favor, forgiveness, and then peace. And the word, it's the opposite of war. Now, who would we be warring with before he gave us that? God. You have grace, and now you're not warring with God anymore. Opposite of war or tranquility. So he's saying, grace to you, unmerited favor to you, and peace with God. That's what he's declaring to them. Quite a greeting. Quite an impressive, remarkable greeting. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's glad they're Christians. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he's heard they're Christians. He's never met them. He's so jazzed that they're Christians. He's thinking about them constantly and praying for them. You know, that's an exhortation to me. Do you guys think about anybody or anything constantly and pray for it? We have a pretty distracting life. We have a wealthy lifestyle here in the United States. And so our minds drift. How neat that, you know, that's his focal point. It shows you where Paul's heart is. I think of you all the time. I've never met you, but I'm thinking of you all the time. And so I'm praying for you. Verse 10, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you. Well, why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I want to come see you. Maybe I can lay hands on someone and pray for them and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe we can just hang out and encourage each other. I just desire to see you guys. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Anybody in here not Jewish? That's you. Okay? You're a Gentile then. Not gentle, but Gentile. So he wants fruit among them like the other people that he's brought the gospel to. Verse 14, and he talks about his responsibility, his ministry. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, barbarian really means foreigners that speak another language. If you see a foreigner that speaks another language, well, what does it sound like? Bar, 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 bar. So they got the word barbarian because it sounds like bar, 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 bar. Okay? So I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to foreigners, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You're part of my sphere of influence that God has assigned me to. I'm responsible for you guys, just like I'm responsible for those in Greece, and I need to come and see you guys and try to bless you. And then we have Paul's motto, or his thesis statement, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul's jazzed about his calling. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm jazzed about it. You know, you're going to this big city, and they think they're real modern, and you've got the Jewish people there, and here you come preaching this good news about this young rabbi that wasn't, you know, from a high standing, and he died, and we're claiming he rose from the grave. And, you know, the Jews are going, oh, yeah, come on, buddy. And some people could possibly be kind of ashamed by that. Paul's saying, no way, Jose. I'm jazzed about the message that God has given me. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. Think of the whole world, all those hundreds of years before Paul was doing his ministry. And you're trying to be right with God by obeying the law, but you just know in your heart of hearts that you've blown it and you're not good enough. And here comes this message. I have the secret for certain to save you. It's powerful. You'll be saved even though you're still a sinner. It's incredible. And who's it for? Power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how is the righteousness of God revealed in us being saved and God forgiving us? If we're really creeps, sinners, and God just comes along and says, okay, I forgive you. Is God being righteous to just forgive sinners? God has to judge sin. He's a righteous God, and sin cannot dwell with him. So he can't just go, oh, I forgive sin, that's okay. Oh, Hitler, yeah, I forgive you, that's okay. That wouldn't be right, would it? He has to have some basis for forgiving the sin that is a righteous basis for forgiving that sin. And so sending Jesus Christ to die in our place, righteous Jesus Christ who died in our place, now God has a righteous basis for forgiving our sin. I've judged sin. Your sin was with Jesus, and I've judged it. Now I can, in a righteous manner, forgive your sin. Oh, this person over here has rejected me, will not receive Jesus Christ. I cannot forgive that sin and remain righteous. I don't have a righteous basis for forgiving that sin. So it's the faith in Jesus Christ that enables God to forgive our sin. Does that make sense? Okay, so in it, in this power, the good news of Christ, that he came and died for us, that good news, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God remains righteous as he forgives us because Jesus died in our place. And then it says, from faith to faith. Now, that's a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. And may I suggest that it means it's faith from beginning to end. It's all about faith, nothing else. It's faith in Christ that enables that power to forgive you. And then he quotes, the just shall live by faith. And that, I have the mark here. What is that from? 17, it's from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're talking about two groups. Between verse 16 and 18, we're talking about two groups. There's the group that receives Jesus by faith, and God is able to forgive their sins in a righteous manner. And then we're talking about the group that's suppressing the truth. No way. We don't want you believing in Jesus. We don't buy that, and we don't want you buying that. And we're not going to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as a result, the wrath of God will be poured out on them. Those are the people that we see in the book of Revelation called those who dwell on the earth, those who have rejected Christ, rejected God's gift. So you have the two groups, those that receive it by faith and those that suppress it, reject it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then we have verses 19 through really 21, a very important key section. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what about the guy that lives in the jungle? What about the guy that lives in the jungle and has never heard the gospel? Does he know that God exists? Yeah. I heard a no. Yeah, he knows that God exists. Look at what it says. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. He's shown it to them. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, what invisible attributes show us that there's a God? I have a question for you. The first one I have on my list is intelligent design. Okay? Now I'm going to flash. Jenna, you ready? I'm going to flash two photos to you. And you tell me which one is intelligent design. And I want you to go back and forth and back and forth between one and two. Okay, you ready? Here's one. Okay, next one. Oh, back. Go back. Oh, next one. Oh, look at that. Which one's intelligent design? Duh. Mount Rushmore. That's Mount Rushmore before, Mount Rushmore afterwards. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Go to the next one. Three. That looks like intelligent design to me. Does it look like intelligent design to you? That big nose didn't just happen on Mount Rushmore. Okay, go to the next one. That's the human hand. Do you think that evolved out of the ooze? Look at all the engineering in that thing. I can't even memorize the parts. Intelligent design. One evidence. We look at nature, how beautiful it is. How many people ditched us this morning to go skiing in the powder? And you're going through the powder and it's soft and smooth and you hope you don't face plant and the trees are flocked and you're just thinking, I mean, Al might be up there. I've talked with Al. He says, oh yeah, man, every time I'm skiing, every moment I'm going, thank you, Lord, this is so beautiful. And he's appreciating the pine needles and the nature and the, there it is. It's that creation, or it just happened. Next one is interesting. It's a little, you have to think about it to grasp it. What about moral values? Where would moral values come from? Are there any universal morals that no matter what tribe of people you go to in the world, they would agree? Like, it is morally wrong to take a cute little puppy that's innocent and just torture it for fun. Is there any group of people that would say, oh yeah, that's okay? We seem to have a universal moral idea. And that's just one I could think of. There might be better ones. Is it wrong to kill? We kind of know in our heart that, yeah, it's wrong to murder. Well, where did those moral values come from? If there are universal moral values, then there must be someone beyond the universe that created those moral values. And that's God. So God is evident. If we think about it logically, fairly and humbly, we have all sorts of proof that God exists. Okay, God exists. Now what? Well, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And then we have the contrast. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now that's my key verse that I underlined today. This is where most of our problems come from, even as Christians. Because what these people in Paul's example are doing, I know God exists, but I'm going to set them aside and put something else in my heart, what I want. Who's become my God? Me. Now, there are all sorts of things that we can put in our heart after we've set God up aside. The point is, this first step is the slippery slope to destruction. And Christians, we do this as well as the people that don't know the Lord. Because, you know, in our pride, we'll set God apart, set him aside, and we put something else in there. You know, I really know better than that guy, and I'm going to tell him about it. Or, I have this hunger, and I'm going to satisfy that hunger, and I'm going to not tell God about it. Maybe he won't notice. And I'm going to focus on what I want. All of those things are me, 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 putting me in the center, making me God. Satan can whisper in our ear and suggest things. But as it says in James, let's flip over there. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And here's the point, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We come up with the ideas. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now we can be tempted. That's not a sin. When we yield to it, that's the sin. When desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a very short statement that's very similar to what Paul's talking about here in Romans. So let's take a look. Let's go through it. Back to Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. The sin is conceived. The setting God aside is conceived. That's number one. Then number two, in my bullet points here, is verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They think they know what they're doing. God, I got this one covered. I really want this. I got it covered. Don't worry about it. I'll handle it. And we go down that path. And then the third point is that God gives us over to what we want, starting in verse 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul is talking about a common problem, and we could put all sorts of sins in that box and let him do the illustration. As we're going to see, he's going to put sexual sin in that box. We can understand it. It's simple. You have a physical hunger, and then you respond to it. And as we go down the list here, we'll see. But it could be anything else. It could be gossip. It could be pride. It could be covetousness, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Any of those. But in this section, in number three here, where they're exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Remember, we're created in God's image, but we're fallen. And then we have the animal kingdom. And so as we're existing, we have a choice. Which direction do we want to go and pursue? Do I want to go to the image of the Creator and listen to him and learn from him and try to be obedient to him? Or do I want to go, I just go be an animal. Feels good. And follow the created. And in this situation, what happens is we begin to follow the animal instincts, whether it's pride, whether it's a hunger. So God gives us up to our passions. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like To retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So my fourth point, beginning at verse 26, is that the passions now rule. You started off, you set God aside, I've kind of got this little passion. Let's use the sexual example that he's talking about. I'm going to set God aside and start fulfilling my desire. And at first, oh, the little picture with the shoulder strap down is exciting. You know, I remember when I was a teenager and I'd go down to the beach in Southern California and all the girls would come out and put on their bathing suits for the first time all summer. Your eyeballs fall out, you know. By the end of the summer, it's like, no big deal. You become desensitized. So you start off, you're very sensitized. Later, you're desensitized. And then what do you need? Something that generates that endorphin and generates the excitement more. And you go down that path until verse 26, vile passions. They're beginning to do things that at the beginning never would have. Ooh, that's terrible. But you get down to verse 26 and it's like, hey, this is kind of cool. Because you've progressed down that path of destruction until finally we have a debased mind in verse 28. Debased means without judgment, discernment, or even common spiritual sense. You end up with a debased mind. You don't even realize how deeply you've sunk. Isn't that a sad place to be? Boy, Paul's just starting this letter off hitting him between the eyes, isn't he? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So that's the result. Now notice, we tend to focus on the homosexuality here in verse 26 through 28. Yeah, verse 27. But look at the list of sins that he does there on verses 29 through 30. That's not related to homosexuality. So this illustration that Paul's using, again, could be anything. He happens to pick sexual sin, but he could pick many other sins, and we are very good at picking many other sins. Heads are nodding. Yeah, we can really blow it. Where did it all start? Setting God aside, not giving him thanks. Setting God aside and putting our desire or ourself in that position. And then we go down the path. Now, the very end, the bottom of the slide, is verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So now as we've slid to the bottom of this path, misery loves company. We're looking for people that think the same as we do and approve of it. Because if I approve of them, then maybe I'm okay. Very sad. We're totally desensitized to the sin, to the problem. We don't even recognize that we're having a problem. If you ever witness to someone and you're telling them spiritual truth, and it's like, they have to believe because I'm so logical. And they have a glazed look on their eyes. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. They're down there in that verse 32. They don't even understand. They have that debased mind that doesn't understand the truth. And so you're talking to a brick wall. The clueless. Now, chapter 1, we could read it and apply it to those terrible people that always sin. Or we could apply chapter 1 to us and go back to the beginning. Wow, am I being thankful to the Lord? Am I keeping him on the throne in my life as the one who I need to walk after? Or am I walking after my wants and desires? And the neat thing is, if we'll go after the Lord and seek him first, he'll give us the desires of our heart. And he's able to give us the desires of our heart. We go after the desires of our heart. What's the ratio of success? Not real hot. But God's ratio of success is awesome. So if we keep God on the throne, that's the key to Romans chapter 1. Now, if we can skim here, and we're going to go into it next week, but if we look at chapter 2, just kind of skimming through it, he's talking about how the Jews are guilty. Even though they have the law and think they have it together, they're guilty. And then also, the Gentiles are guilty. So he started off saying, here's the sin problem, taking God off the throne in your heart. And look at all you guys are guilty. And then we get down in chapter 3, verse 21, is the answer, I believe, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, just as if I hadn't done it, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that whole paragraph, 21 through 26, talks about a new way for us to be righteous. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. As we started today, it begins with faith, it ends with faith. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. And then keeping God on the throne. If you guys want to mature spiritually, keep him on the throne. That's where we're going to stop today. We'll pick it up in chapter 2 next time.